We're gonna finish up Genesis chapter 47, and this, believe it or not, is the 51st lesson in the book of Genesis. So we might get done with 52 parts. Who knows? So someone listening to this series would listen once a year, take them a year to finish. And if they didn't have anything else to do for a year, they could just listen to learn Genesis. Who knows? So here in the end of Genesis chapter 47, verse 27 is where we're going to start. We find Jacob preparing for his death. And if you've been paying attention, it seems like Jacob's been dying for years. But he has lived a lot longer than he ever expected to, I think. And throughout his life, his priority has changed quite a bit. He's gone from striving with God to walking with God in His will. And you'll see that as we go through the chapter this evening. And even though the wealth of Jacob has multiplied greatly in Egypt, it is Jacob's desire to return to the land of Canaan in his death, and to fulfill the stated will of God. And that will, of course, chapter 46, verses 2 through 4, when God speaks unto Israel in the visions of the night and says, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee unto Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." So it was the promise of God that that Jacob would indeed return back to Canaan, although not in this lifetime. So it will be after his death that he would return. So as we start in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 47, "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. So he was a pretty ripe old age. And frankly, as prosperous as Jacob became in Egypt, it would have been exceedingly easy for him to have had a change of priorities and just said, as well as we're doing here, I would just like to stay here. And this is, continue on and die here, and you can just bury me here, because this is the best time I've had in all my life, frankly. The rest of my life's been nothing but a heartache, and I've been doing pretty well here, so you might as well just plant me here. Egypt was a country where it was easy to grow crops, because the Nile River went through Egypt, and you could irrigate crops easily there. And that was a lot different than the land of Canaan, because Canaan is a dry land. If you've ever seen pictures of the Middle East, it's extraordinarily dry. And growing anything there depends upon God sending rain to grow the crops. And so, that rain, of course, God sending it, depended upon the obedience of the people for God's blessing. So look at for a minute here in Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 10, and which pretty much spells out the situation. "For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs." So you see how Moses says it's easy to grow things in Egypt. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven. It's very dry. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even until the end of the year. And it shall come to pass. So God is the caretaker of the land of Canaan. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. So the rain that God would send to grow the crops and have grass for the flocks and everything was, of course, dependent upon the obedience of the people that lived there. And that's a lot different than what existed in Egypt, where all you had to do was irrigate the crops with a huge amount of water that was there already. So it would have been very easy for Jacob to just change his priorities and say, let's just stay here, because life is so much easier. But Jacob places his wishes to not be buried in Egypt in trust with the son which he trusts the most, and that, of course, being Joseph. And you see that in the closing verses of chapter 47. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. Now this particular event where we find Jacob praying upon the head of the bed, it really marks one of the high points of the spirituality of his life. And besides this, the time when Jacob blesses the children of Joseph, those two events are memorialized by the author of Hebrews as the greatest acts of faith in Jacob's life. So you can think about the amount of time we've spent in Genesis with Jacob. And we're virtually at the end of his life. And as the author of Hebrews, you know, chapter 11 is what's called the faith chapter. You know, by faith this person did that, and this person did something else miraculous, and by faith we remember this other person. Here we are at the very end of Jacob's life, and the author of Hebrews had to really think, and finally came to the conclusion it was at the very end of Jacob's life that by faith Jacob finally did something worthy of mention. And he finds two things, and it's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, that we haven't quite gotten to yet, but and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. So that was a reference to this particular event here, that he worshipped where Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And what went on here was that Jacob had actually stopped his striving to do something for God, and took time to simply just worship God. He decided that I don't want to be buried in this place of Egypt where God has truly blessed me, but I want to fulfill the will of God. And when it was promised to him by his son Joseph that Joseph would indeed take his body back to the land of Canaan and bury him with his fathers, he worshipped God. He didn't strive with God. He didn't question anything. He just worshipped him. And really, when you think about it, worship of God is a very high calling of all the saints, and truly one of the primary purposes that God saves men. You know, we always think of, you know, why is a man saved, and what is one of the the purpose of our life once we're saved. Worship is in fact one of the things that we are called to do. Here in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, our Lord says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Of course, we worship the Father when we pray and give thanks for things and such like. But worship, of course, of God is extremely important in our everyday Christian life. So Jacob didn't question. He didn't strive. He didn't seek to add to or do anything of his own. He just gave thanks and worshipped when that which he desired, when God, what that which God desired for his life, even in his death, came to pass. So when we pass then from chapter 47 into 48, and Carol says, how many people want to get close to God at the end of their life? And that is a very good point. And here we have Jacob, of course, getting very much closer to God at the end of his life. That is exactly true. But here we have, at the beginning of chapter 48, the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh, the children of Joseph. And in verse 1 through 6, it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick." And he took him with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, 'Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession.' And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which shall beget us after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance." So what's really going on here is Jacob says, "I'm going to adopt your two sons as my own, Ephraim and Manasseh. They're going to be as mine." And then he goes on to explain that God appeared unto me at Luz, which of course is Bethel, and blessed me. And he explains the blessing and said, "I will make thee fruitful, multiply thee, and of course make thee a multitude of people, and give this land to you and this my seed after thee for an everlasting possession." And he says, "Now these two sons, are going to be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon, just as my natural born sons. They're going to be mine just like my natural born sons. And thy issue, in other words, if you have any more sons, they're going to be yours, but they'll be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. They'll be called Ephraim and Manasseh in their inheritance. So so they'll be your sons, not mine. So there's a few issues here to be clarified. Of course, twice God had appeared to Jacob at Bethel, and that way back in chapter 28. Along about verse 10, Jacob, he left Beersheba and he's going toward Haran. That's when he was headed to live with his uncle Laban. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So that was the first time that God appeared to Jacob, that which is commonly called Jacob's ladder. And then, of course, then again in chapter 35, starting in verse 9, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave unto Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So there, of course, is the promise of the land. And then in the first meeting, the promise of provision and protection and all those things. Never recorded in the meetings would be the promise of an everlasting protection, everlasting possession, which Jacob mentions back there in verse 4. But of course, God does say that to Abraham all the way back in chapter 17, verse 7, that it would be given as an everlasting possession. And that was probably given as an oral tradition. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. And so that was probably passed orally, and Jacob knew that. So he says to Jacob that this is an everlasting possession. Now, so that's brought up to Jacob. One of the reasons, one of the things that's in here then is that Reuben is stripped of his birthright. One of the things that you need to know and understand is that Reuben is stripped of his birthright. If you look in your Bible, in chapter 49, I think we've talked about this once before, but in chapter 49, verse 4, When we get there next week, Jacob pronounces Reuben unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiled it, and he went up to my couch. So what happened, if you remember, back in chapter 35, verse 2, Reuben laid with Jacob's concubine Bilhah, and because of that, he is stripped of his birthright. So the birthright normally would have passed to the next son in line, or the next son after that. But the fact of the matter is Simeon and Levi, which are the next two sons, they were guilty of the mass murder of the Shechemites all the way back there in chapter 34. See, you've got to keep going back and remembering all these things that happened some time ago. 34 verse 25. It came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And that was the males of the Shechem, of the city of Shechem. So there was a mass murder of all the Shechemites. And if you remember, Joseph was not at all impressed with that. And Jacob says, ends the chapter, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Pezerites, and I being few in number, and they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, I and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And Jacob was not very happy at all with Simeon and Levi. So the birthright does not pass to them at all. So the plan is that Joseph would receive the birthright. The birthright male receives twice the amount that the other children receive. Now, we know that Joseph would receive the rights of the birthright, even though Judah, if you remember, through all the stories, Judah became the leader of the brothers. He kind of stepped up and became leader when Benjamin was in trouble and all the trips into Egypt and everything. Judah kind of stepped up and became leader of the brothers, but Joseph receives the rights of the birthright. And we find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's very interesting, the things that you read in 1 Chronicles, and you read all about who got what and where they went and all that. So one of these days you might want to sit down and read about where the what brothers got what and who went where and how they did and all that. But meanwhile, the one thing that that concerns us right now is the birthright and who received it, and that of course is in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So, for the genealogy's sake, it's not to be reckoned as far as the birthright goes. In other words, in order of birth. For Judah prevailed above his brethren. So, Judah became the leader of the brothers, and of him came the chief ruler. So Judah, of course, out of him came the chief ruler of the tribes of Israel. But the birthright was Joseph's. So the birthright went to Joseph. Now, so we have that by the chronicler. And this is how it worked. By adopting Joseph's sons as his own, the two of them, Ephraim and Manasseh, would become heirs of one portion of his inheritance, of Jacob's inheritance, giving Joseph then a double portion. So Joseph would get one portion, his sons would get one portion, and so then Joseph would get a double portion. So that's how Jacob made that happen. And so in verse 22 of Genesis 48, that's the very last verse, he says, "Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." We'll revisit that verse at the end of the lesson, but you see then, Joseph got an additional portion more than his brothers did. So you have the promises of God that were reported to Joseph by Jacob. These promises being, God said unto me, "Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people. I will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession." So these promises of God are reported by Jacob to Joseph, and the adoption of his sons to find their justification reported in the premature death of Rachel. So after Jacob explains these things, and he says, "These two are going to be mine. Any more children that you have are going to be yours." Jacob says in verse 7, "And as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel," you remember who Rachel was, that was Jacob's first love, that was his the wife which he really loved, that was the mother of Joseph. "Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath," the same is Bethlehem. So, what is Jacob saying here? Jacob is justifying the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh. And how is he doing that? He's saying, "I'm going to adopt your two children." Why am I going to adopt your two children? And they are going to get an inheritance, and you're going to receive the birthright, Joseph. As the second youngest child, you're going to receive a double portion. And why is that? Because, first of all, God told me, here's the promise of God. Second of all, any more children that you have, they're your children. Okay? And they're going to get inheritance from you. Third of all, God promised all these things to me. And fourth of all, my wife that I loved was Rachel, and she was taken from me prematurely. She died prematurely. Had she not been taken away from me prematurely, she would have continued to have children. She would have continued to have children, and then I would have had more children by her. So the adoption of Ephraim and Manasseh is, in Jacob's mind, replacement for those children which Rachel did not provide. So, had Rachel not died, by inference, it's really made known that Jacob would have had more sons by Rachel. And this plus the faithfulness of Joseph are reasons for that favor being bestowed upon Joseph. So, we come then to the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. And Betty says, oh, I see. So we come then to the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. And Israel beheld, this is verse 8, Genesis chapter 48, Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Well, these boys are probably about 20 years old by now. They're not little children anymore. Because they were born during the fruitful time of Israel, of Egypt, before the famine had set in. And this is 17 years past the time when Jacob had come to Egypt. So you have 17 years plus a couple, two or three years prior to that. And so they're about 20 years old. And so Israel beheld Joseph's sons and says, who are these? So he knew that they were his grandchildren. Something, you know, grandparents say, you know, well, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, these are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. Remember, of course, that Isaac had the same affliction. He was almost blind at his advanced age too. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh, which of course is the older of the two boys, in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So Jacob crosses his hands and puts his hands opposite of what they should be. The right hand is supposed to go on the older and the left hand on the younger, but he does the exact opposite. And at this point, then Jacob blesses his son Joseph. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now notice that this testimony which Jacob gives is in stark contrast to that which is given to Pharaoh 17 years earlier when Jacob first arrives in Egypt. Remember in Genesis 47:9, Jacob in his first meeting of Pharaoh, says to Pharaoh that the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So that was his testimony to Pharaoh 17 years earlier, and now he's saying, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, and the angel which redeemed me from all evil. What a stark contrast that is. What a difference time has made. So Jacob recognized God has kept his covenant with him all the days of his life. Remember the meeting at Bethel in chapter 28, verse 10, where God promises to be with him and to keep him, and says, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So Jacob realizes that God kept his covenant with him all the days of his life, and that God cared for him as his shepherd. And God was the angel. Remember back in chapter 32, verse 24, there at the creek, the man that Jacob wrestled with all night long, but he was really wrestling with God. He was the angel who redeemed him from all evil. That, of course, being the pre-incarnate Christ. So Joseph sees the hands of Jacob crossed and is very unhappy about it. But as it turns out, it's intentional. So we come to Genesis 48, verse 17. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So what you see here, as you have seen so many times up to this point in the Old Testament, where Abel was put before Cain, where Jacob was set before Esau, and just numerous times throughout the Old Testament, the doctrine of divine election is demonstrated. And God chooses who he wants to work through. There's really no earthly reason why Ephraim is chosen over Manasseh, but the fact of the matter is our traditions and our conventions mean absolutely nothing to God. Just because we prefer the older over the younger means nothing to God. God will pick who he wants to and work through them without any help from us. So, which when you think about that, and you need to think about that, the things that we think God can or cannot or must not do, God often does just to prove us wrong. So, like I say once again, God can and does work through whoever He chooses. So as we get to verse 21, Jacob again blesses Joseph with a very special blessing. And Joseph said unto, I'm sorry, and Israel said unto Joseph, let me take a drink here for just a moment. Thank you. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now the land which is referred to here in this blessing, the land which he took out of the hand of the Amorite with a sword and bow, is Shechem, the city of Shechem, which was taken by force by Simeon and Levi. But certainly that is not going to be referred to in the blessings that are given in chapter 49, because Jacob cannot dignify the massacre. He can't justify the massacre of the Shechemites, and curses Simeon and Levi for that massacre. However, the fact of the matter is that Jacob had purchased a tract of land there on the border of Shechem, and that is mentioned in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 32. The bones, matter of fact, Joseph doesn't return to the land of Canaan in his life. His bones are taken back to back to Canaan and buried, which is what's mentioned in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. And of course, he will live in Canaan as a resurrected soul. But the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried there in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. I mentioned there in First Chronicles that you can learn a lot about where the children of Joseph and the other children of Jacob went and what they had done, the old story of the lost tribes of Israel and all that, just isn't necessarily so. You find out that in fact Ephraim was in fact there in the land of Shechem. Their inheritance was there in the land of Shechem, and so you can learn a lot from reading boring old books like Chronicles, and find out exactly where these people were located at. Meanwhile, so that's the conclusion then of Genesis chapter 48. But we can so to conclude what we've studied this evening, one of the big questions really is, how could there be such a difference in the testimonies given to Pharaoh and then given to Joseph? The difference being the testimony to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, few and evil. Have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage? And then he tells Joseph, the God before whom my fathers and Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me, all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil blessed the lads and let my name be named on them in the midst of my in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow and have a multitude in the midst of the earth. So what changed Jacob in his outlook on that his testimony would be so different? Because the fact of the matter is that Jacob's life had in fact been one long string of sorrowful events. I'm not even sure I can remember all the events that happened in his life. He had stolen the birthright of his brother, and then conned his father out of the inheritance, and then had to run off to live with his uncle, so that his brother wouldn't kill him. And his uncle, of course, was a con man in his own right. He wanted to marry Rachel, but then was more or less conned into marrying Leah, and then had to work another 7 years in order to marry Rachel, the woman that he really loved. He had to make an escape out of Haran from Laban, and then Laban chased him down, wrestled with God at the creek, and came up lame in his leg, and then he promised to meet up with Esau, his brother, after meeting him, and never did, as far as we know. So went the opposite way, and as far as we know, never did meet up with Esau again. Went to Shechem, and of course his sons massacred the all the men of Shechem. Judah ended up in bed with a prostitute. Reuben ended up in bed with his concubine Bilhah. His beloved son Joseph was taken off and to never be seen again, as far as he knew, eaten by animals. Benjamin, the youngest son, was put in danger to try to recover the sons that were held hostage in Egypt. They suffered they suffered, you know, lack of food during the time of famine, and then had to leave their own home to go to Egypt to survive. His life really was one long string of very sorrowful events when you think about it. But yet, in the end, Jacob testified that the Lord had been his shepherd, and had watched over him and had fed him all the days of his life. As the 23rd Psalm in verse 2 said, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." And that the angel was with him all along, and was his redemption all along. as verse 4 says in the 23rd Psalm, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." The fact of the matter is that we're never promised freedom from trouble as Christians. There's a difference between trouble and evil. Evil is not facing troubling circumstances and falling short of carrying out God's purpose during those circumstances. God used the tribulations of life during Jacob's life to bring Jacob to Egypt in order to bring about salvation, which Joseph had been sent ahead to provide for Joseph. Just as God uses those same kinds of circumstances so many times in our lives to bring us to a realization for the need of salvation, which our Lord had been sent ahead of us to provide that salvation for us all. All of Jacob's troubles led to the bringing about of God's purpose. Even when Jacob was unaware that God was working in his life, even when Jacob resisted what was going on, the same can be said of people today, that the troubles in that go on in their life are often what leads to their own recognition that they need a Savior, that they cannot be saved by their own works, by their own workings, that they have to submit to God. And all those troubles are what leads to the doing of God's purpose, which is that all men come to that saving knowledge of our Lord. Oftentimes, it is that immature Christians pray that God withholds suffering in this life, seeing things like suffering as evil. The fact of the matter is, it's suffering in and of itself is not evil, because a mature Christian can look back upon the events of their life and see that the tribulations of their own lives oftentimes have worked together to bring their life to a point where it has drawn them nearer to God. Immature Christians oftentimes fear suffering. And while suffering isn't something to be desired, when it happens, it is something to be savored. That, in light of how God uses suffering to bring intimacy between those who are suffering and Himself, knowing that it's an opportunity to bring closeness in your relationship between you and the Almighty. As Paul says, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, that the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. Would I say that suffering helps us grow to become mature Christians? Absolutely. Absolutely. Without tribulation, without sufferings, without troubles in our life, without all those things, we never learn patience and wisdom and all those things which lead to hope. And so, yes, all those things help us become mature Christians. Just as it says right here in Romans chapter 5, I believe that's what it is, Romans 5, verse 3, we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. It makes us mature Christians, which we have a more stable and more profound hope. And that is a good thing.